1 Peter chapter 5 is the text for this morning's sermon. In particular, we will be looking at verses 12 to 14. So please give ear now to the Word of God as it is found there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, we made it. We've come to the end of Peter's letter. But even though this last section might be viewed by some as nothing more than the customary manner of concluding a letter in that culture back then, there's actually much more in these concluding remarks than mere formality. We must always keep in mind the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, including the greetings and the salutations found within the letters. In fact, this particular final greeting has much to teach us about the subject of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, as we shall see in just a few moments. But before we get to that subject, Peter brings something or somebody to our attention by the name of Silvanus. And he refers to him here as our faithful brother. Now, by calling him our faithful brother and by referring to him by name, it would appear that this man was somebody who was known by Peter and others in the church of his day. You see, Peter mentions his name as though people would recognize who he was referring to. And by calling him our faithful brother, the implication is that this person is a brother that both Peter and his readers had in common. He was a brother in the Lord. Indeed, this Silvanus was a man well known in the church back then. Most, if not all, scholars that I referred to are agreed that this man, Silvanus, is one and the same as that man we know as Silas in the rest of the New Testament scriptures. Now, apparently, Silvanus is the Latin form of the Aramaic name, and Silas is the Greek form of that name. Now, if this is the case, and it likely is, then this is a reference then to that same Silas who was called as a leader in the church in Acts 15:22. And he was also gifted as a prophet, according to Acts 15:32, and who was sent by the Jerusalem council to convey the ruling of the court to the church in Antioch. This same Silas would have been a companion to Paul on his second missionary tour that we read about in Acts 15:40 all the way through to Acts 18:5. In that section of Scripture, just that section of Scripture alone, he is mentioned by name no less than 9 times. This would also mean that he's the same Silvanus who Paul referred to as a fellow preacher of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, and who was also the joint author of some of Paul's letters, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 1. So in light of all this, there's quite a bit of evidence to support the idea that Silvanus was certainly a faithful brother and also a man who was well known in the church of his day. And as we consider Silvanus's role in propagating this particular letter of 1 Peter, we do well to also note another name that comes up within this final greeting. Peter says that Mark also sends his greetings to the readers of this letter. This Mark is the very same Mark, John Mark, who also traveled with Paul at one time, the same Mark whom Paul came to think at one point was unfit because he had basically abandoned Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary tour. But thanks be to the Lord, we learned that they eventually reconciled. We know this because we find Paul referring to this same Mark later on as one who was useful to him for the ministry. He refers to him as a comfort during his imprisonment in Rome, and he sends greetings to the churches on behalf of this same person, John Mark. But Mark also has a connection to Peter as well. For starters, in Acts chapter 12, we find Peter having gone to Mark's house to the prayer meeting that was going on there after he had been miraculously freed from prison by the Lord. Sometime later, while Mark was in Rome with Paul, Peter and Mark would have again come into contact. And according to reputable tradition, it is said that Mark, with Peter's help, wrote the Gospel of Mark. The historian Eusebius comments that a man by the name of Papias, who was a bishop of Hierapolis in about the year AD 125, wrote that Mark was Peter's interpreter and that he composed the gospel based on Peter's account. Now, if this is so, then we can easily see that Peter and Mark were close to each other, so close that Peter could easily refer to him as his son, even though he was not physically related to him. In this way, in this manner, Mark would have been to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Now, there's something that we can glean from all of this as it relates to the whole subject of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. In his closing words, Peter says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you." Now, this could mean that Silvanus was simply the messenger by whom Peter sent the letter. But given the way that it's written, we might be more correct to understand that Silvanus had actually helped Peter write this letter, that he acted as a secretary to Peter, much like Tertius had been to Paul in writing the book of Romans that we read about in Romans 16:22. Now, before anybody flips out over that, really, it's not a big deal, and I'll share with you why it's not a big deal. We do well to recall the fact that even Silas was a gifted prophet, according to Acts 15. In fact, he was entrusted with the task of explaining to the churches the rulings that the Jerusalem Council had come up with. But even if he were not a prophet, as Tertius was likely not a prophet, it still wouldn't change the way that we're to view and to receive the words of this letter, 1 Peter. Just because a secretary, or another fancy word for this is an amanuensis, is just because somebody like this is used to write the letter, doesn't dismiss the Holy Spirit's role in inspiring and composing it. For instance, 1 Peter isn't the only place that we see this kind of thing happening. I've already mentioned to you Paul's use of Tertius in Romans 16:22, and we've already seen it as it relates to how the Gospel of Mark was put together. Mark, as we know, was not an apostle, yet he was used by the Lord to produce the Gospel of Mark. We see the same thing with Luke. In fact, we know that he even went so far as to investigate and to interview various people in order to put together the accounts that we have in the Gospel of Luke. The opening lines of that Gospel tell us this plainly, and I'd like to read them for you as they're found in the first four verses. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word that have handed... just as from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well," he says, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." You see, God used ordinary men and ordinary writing and communication in giving to us his word. It was normal for people to use a secretary or an amanuensis to dictate their letters to back then. This was a common practice. One of the most amazing things about the Holy Scriptures is that God used ordinary means to produce them. He used men just like you and just like me. You see, the men who wrote the Scriptures didn't all of a sudden go into a trance as they wrote these letters. That's not the view of inspiration we're supposed to have. God didn't use them as a typewriter to convey His message to us. Rather, they wrote just like other men wrote. We even see their personalities and their individual styles of writing come through within the Scriptures. You see, this is one of the things that makes the inspiration of the Scriptures so fascinating. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend how it is that God can take sinful, fallible men and use them in an ordinary manner, allowing for their particular styles of writing and all that is contained within that, and yet produce something perfect, infallible, and inerrant. Something that comes to us from God Himself. Even though the Lord used human beings as His servants to give us His gracious Word, that Word has come to us in the Scriptures, unadulterated and unpolluted by sinful men. One pastor likened this phenomenon to the miracle of how Jesus could have an imperfect, sinful mother and yet still come into this world without sin. It's something we can't fully understand, but it's something we have to believe because it's what the Scriptures teach. You see, God could have given us His Word written with His own finger in the same way that He had given to Israel the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. But He didn't do that. Instead, He chose to use human beings, writing like human beings, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write His Holy Word. This, my friends, is an amazing thing. Now, much more could be said along these lines, but we're not going to take the time to consider those things this morning. We need to move on. But suffice it to say, it is a glorious and magnificent thing that God has chosen to use weak and frail vessels such as us to handle and to propagate His Holy Word. Now, as we continue, it's interesting to note the fact that Peter refers to this letter as a brief letter. He says, "I have written to you briefly." Now, some scholars say that this is just a form of polite speech. It's the kind of politeness that was customary in writing letters back then. That may be true. But even so, I think we can glean something more from the way that Peter refers to this letter as being brief. The author of Hebrews also uses the same language with regard to his letter, even though he wrote 13 chapters as compared to Peter's 5 here. In Hebrews 13:22, the writer says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." Again, this is at the end of the writing. "For I have written to you briefly." After all that he wrote in Hebrews, he says it is but a brief writing. Now, perhaps these writers, Peter and the writer of Hebrews and others, were measuring their letters against Paul's Romans and Corinthian letters. That is, if Paul isn't the author of Hebrews himself, who knows? But Paul, we know, is the one who wrote the longest books of the Newer Testament. Perhaps they are gauging their writings against Paul's and saying, well, comparatively speaking, my letter is but brief. But as it concerns 1 Peter specifically, as we have spent all this time in 1 Peter, we've gotten just a taste. We've gotten just a taste of how much substance there is in this brief letter. We've spent a year's worth of Lord's Days going through these 5 chapters. 50 sermons were written to preach on just 105 verses. And the truth of the matter is, we could have spent a whole lot more time going through this letter. A whole lot more time. This, too, is a testimony to the inspiration of God's Word. Men's writings, ordinary human man's writings, cannot be compared to the substance and to the breadth that is given to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are eternally weighty. They are filled with heavenly wisdom. They are the words of God Himself. And because of that, they are deep. The psalmist says, your law is exceedingly broad. Indeed, God's word is deep. It goes and covers many, many facets. Indeed, when we reflect upon the source and when we reflect upon the subject matter of these letters, we readily admit how brief they are. Consider, if you would, how many times you've gone to see a movie or gone to a particular concert, and when it was over, you thought to yourself, is it over already? Or think about the time that you spent with somebody when you first fell in love. Do you remember how quickly the time went by when you were able to spend time with your significant other? Every date seems so short, even after spending the whole day together, even late into the evening. Time seemed to fly by. You wondered to yourself, wow, is it that time already? That's our experience when we're doing things that we love to do in life. Well, Peter and the author of Hebrews can say that what they have written is brief for that very same reason. You see, for those of us who love God and His Word, when we sit down and read through a letter or a book of the Bible, it doesn't always, but it ought to have that same impact upon us as those other things we enjoy spending time doing. We ought to be able to say, after we've sat down to read God's Word, wow, have I come to the end already? Is that really the period? Already? We ought to want more. We ought to want to spend more time in the Word because of the nature, because of the depth and the wealth and the richness of it. The psalmist compares God's Word to the riches of fine gold. He compares it to the sweetness of the honeycomb. He even seeks to meditate on it personally by day and night. And he wants to do this because it's a source of inexhaustible comfort and encouragement. He can't seem to get enough. Each opportunity he has to be in, it seems brief to him because he loves it so much. How unlike the experiences of many of us today, and I include myself. In fact, as a minister, how often I wonder sometimes, well, don't have to wonder, I can actually consider this, how often I hear members of the flock saying, I wish the pastor would read more scripture in the service. I wish he would preach longer. You don't hear those comments very often. In this congregation, you hear them from time to time. But the average minister doesn't hear those comments. Sad fact is, there are a number of people in Christ Church who are looking for churches with shorter and shorter worship services, shorter sermons. They're looking for churches that won't take up too much of their day because they've got other important matters to tend to. Now, perhaps some of that attitude simply boils down to the spirit being willing but the flesh being weak. That may be. We don't know. But the point is, when we're spending time doing things that matter to us, doing things we love to do, time seems to fly by. In fact, we get bummed when we run out of time. We wish we could spend more time doing those things that we love to do. Well, in light of that, may the Lord grant all of us here in this house of worship this morning, such love and devotion to the things of heaven. May it be that it drives us to want more and more. May we never be satisfied with what we do get. May we always want more. Because this is a source of life. This is the thing we will be contemplating and meditating upon forever. May we love it today. May we love it now on this side of glory. Peter goes on to remind us of his purpose in writing this letter. He tells us that he wrote it exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And with these words, he confirms the fact that what he has written is, in fact, inspired by God. In his second epistle, Peter wrote these words in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, he says, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, in the passage before us this morning, Peter is saying that what he has taught throughout this letter is true and trustworthy, that it is the true grace of God, he says. He's saying that what he has declared and what he has commanded in this letter is from heaven above. The teaching is the true grace of God. By this we learn that he was called by God to exhort the church with these words, and that he was called by God to testify of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to convey those things to us through the writing of the Scriptures. All that Peter has written is the truth. From beginning to end, he has taught us about the wonderful grace of our God. And now, at the end of his letter, he tells us to stand firm in what he has taught. You see, he didn't write this letter because he didn't have anything better to do. He wrote this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish God's will, in order to do what the Lord had commanded him to do and set him apart to do, and that is to encourage the church, to encourage the saints. He wants the church to read this letter and to be encouraged by it. He wants us to receive it as the truth that is of God's grace. You see, it's not good enough, folks, to simply hear all of these verses read and to hear all of these sermons preached and to not stand firm in what is taught. You will not be encouraged if you're not actively standing firm in these things. Indeed, we must sit down. We must sit down to take it all in. We must receive it. But that should eventually result in some action on our part. Some fruit on our part. When we go to school, we sit and we listen. But what would happen if that were all that we ever did, was just sit and listen, never doing anything with what we've learned? I suppose if that were to happen, the job market would be wide open, wouldn't it? Nobody would be out there using any information in their occupations. What would happen if all we ever did was sit on the couch and stuff our faces, just eat, 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 and never move off the couch? Well, we'd get overweight and we'd eventually die. We need to do something with what we learn. We need to do something with what we take in. Remember, Peter was a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was an eyewitness of the very grace of the gospel that he has proclaimed in this letter. And because what he has said is of the Lord, he instructs us further to stand firm in it. In the Greek, the last part of that sentence there is in the imperative, which means it's a command. The New King James Version doesn't see it or doesn't write it in the form of a command, but it is. It is in the imperative. Peter's not just describing the grace of God in which we stand. Rather, he has taught us of the grace of God throughout this whole letter. And he's telling us here at the end. No, he's not just telling us. He's commanding us here at the end to stand firm in it. You see, folks, it's not enough, again, to simply hear the words of the gospel and to do nothing in response. If you would have all that God promises in the gospel, you must take hold of it by faith. You must stand firm in it by faith. Having come to understand the graciousness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we must stand firm in that grace. A couple of verses ago, Peter had already told us that the Lord is the God of all grace. From beginning to end, Peter has proclaimed the grace of our gracious Lord. In the opening verses of this letter, he spoke with these words, speaking about those of us who are in Christ, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we read at the beginning of this letter. And then in the final words of this very same letter, Peter again mentions the fact that we, along with the church in Babylon, or Rome as it might be, he calls elect together. Elect together. Our being chosen, he speaks about at the beginning, and our being elect that he speaks about at the end. Our sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Our having been caused to be born again to a living hope by God's great mercy. Our inheritance, our protection, our salvation. All these things are the fruit of God's grace in our lives. They are all the fruit of God's grace in our lives. They are gracious, every one of them, through and through. These things belong to us and are ours, not because we deserve God's favor, not because we've done anything noble or righteous to earn these things, but solely of His grace, solely of unmerited favor that we could and would never deserve. Folks, in these final words, Peter wants to make sure. He wants to make sure that we've understood what he's taught us in these five chapters. Having been taught about all these gracious things our Lord has done for us and is doing for us, Peter tells us, stand firm in that grace. We must not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that would move us away from this grace. That means, among many things, that we must never embrace any teaching that would give even the slightest credit to man for his salvation. It means we must never embrace any teaching that would have us believe that true Christians can lose their salvation and fall completely away from God's electing grace. It means we must never embrace any teaching that would have us look to our performance or our obedience as the basis for our acceptance by God. These things are contrary to the grace that Peter has taught us throughout this letter. What he has taught us is the true grace of God from beginning to end. Beloved, we must hold on tightly to Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift of grace to mankind, His Son. We must look unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We must look to Him and cling to Him alone. We must embrace Him and Him alone. This is what Peter means by telling us that this is the true grace of God and that we need to stand firm in it. Having been saved by grace once and for all, let us stand firm in that grace, by that grace, and rejoice in all of that grace that He has given to us. Moving on once again, as noted just a moment ago, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, we won't spend too much time on this, but I'll just point out a couple of things. First, the word she, the word that she refers to is likely a reference to a church, to a congregation. It's common to see churches referred to in the Scriptures with a feminine pronoun. In fact, as most of us well know, the church itself is referred to throughout the Scriptures as the bride of Christ. This certainly fits well with Peter saying that she is elect together with you. Remember, he's writing this letter to Christians who are dispersed abroad. He's writing and saying, basically, that the church, which is elect, the church even from which he's writing, is elect together with you who are out there, who are also part of the church. But with that said, some scholars are of the opinion that the she here is a reference to Peter's wife, that he's basically passing along her greetings to the believers who are scattered abroad as well. Now, I suppose that is possible. Grammatically, that's a possible interpretation. But it would be strange, at least in my mind, for Peter to refer to her without mentioning her by name. And I say that especially in light of the fact that he has gone out of his way to mention two other names in this final greeting. He mentions the name of Silvanus, the faithful brother, and he also mentions Mark. So if he was going to pass along greetings to the church as a whole, why would he not also, if he meant his wife, say, my wife, give her name, also greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? So it would seem strange that this word she is a reference to his wife. I think the better option is to regard it, as I had said previously, to regard it as a reference to the church. Now, second, with regard to Babylon, by the time of this writing, it's believed that there wasn't a whole lot going on in that land of Babylon, the land of old. That one great time city was practically ruined and lifeless by this time in history, this time that Peter is writing. The Jews had already left the city by this time, and there's no record of a church being there or of any of the apostles visiting that particular area. So given all this, it's not likely that Peter meant the term to be used literally here. It's not literally Babylon, she who is in Babylon greets you. Now, during the first century, in both Jewish and Christian circles, Babylon had become a symbolic title for Rome. In the prophets of the Old Testament, Babylon denotes the proud, immoral, and godless city that brought persecution upon Israel of old. Around the time of 1 Peter was written, the rabbinical literature also made references to Rome as being Babylon, or Babylon as being Rome. Now, of course, we find this same sort of denotation in the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eusebius even notes that this use of the word Babylon for Rome was something that was common in his day. Now, some believe that Peter is being cryptic in his reference to Rome here in order to evade the authorities and the possible persecution that could have resulted had the persecutors come across this letter. That may or may not be the case. I don't know that we can say strongly one way or the other about that. But that said, it's quite likely that Peter purposely compared the Rome of his day to the Babylon of old. That's more likely the case. It's more likely that he had noticed similarities between Babylon of old and the city of Rome in which he lived at this time. Both cities had become places of world power. Both places were known for their sinfulness, and both were known for their worldly decadence. And so it stands to reason that he would have easily seen Rome as a city to be compared to Babylon. Now, as Babylon was the place of captivity for Israel of old when God brought judgment upon his people, there's a sense in which the people of God during Peter's day may have felt as though they too were exiles living in captivity in a godless, immoral city that also sought to persecute God's people. So when you put all these things together, for all of these reasons just shared with you, a good case can be made for Peter, or understanding Peter, to use this term Babylon as a reference to Rome, especially and specifically to the church that was in Rome, saying, I'm writing from this place to you who are scattered abroad. Well, moving along, Peter goes on to mention something in this letter that he refers to as the kiss of love. The kiss of love. Paul refers to greeting each other with similar words when he talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss. And he seems to encourage this in relation to coming together for worship, keeping in mind that both Peter's and Paul's letters were meant, they were designed to be read in the worship service. When they came across this kiss, and when they're told to kiss each other and to greet each other with the holy kiss, it would have come to them in the sphere of worship, in the context of worship. Now, without a doubt, I think many Christians here in America would be taken back if they began to be greeted in worship by people kissing each other on the cheek. Now, I'm not going to say that we all need to start kissing each other each time we come together for worship or for other times that we come together. But I do think the Scriptures mention this affectionate action for a reason. Think about this. It's quite common for us to kiss our parents, to kiss our relatives and our close friends when we greet them. This is very common, and it's a very acceptable practice among people who are close to one another. Now, personally, for me, on my mom's side, I come from a large family of Puerto Ricans. You can imagine the amount of kisses I have to give and receive each time we come together for any family gathering. It's part of the culture. And it's part of what many cultures in this world do. And it's something that causes many people, when they think about those cultures, to think about them as warm and inviting cultures. It's a very wonderful thing to see. But let me ask you something in light of that. Can you think of any bond in this life that could possibly draw people closer together than the bond that we have in Jesus Christ? Is there a closer relationship to be found in this life than the unity and the bond of love we share with one another in Christ Jesus? Are we not members of the same family? The family of God? Now, again, I'm not necessarily saying that we ought to go around kissing each other, especially when we know it might make the recipient of a kiss really uncomfortable. I mean, you don't want to do that. If it's going to make people uncomfortable, you don't do it. But I do think it's important for us to show our Christian affection to each other in practical and tangible ways. Perhaps in our climate, hugs would be more appropriate. I realize most people are content with a handshake. No doubt there's a place for handshakes. But it seems to me, at least, that handshakes are too formal. It's not something we normally do with our families. You don't come home from being away and go over to your mom or your dad and shake their hand and say, "Hi, Mom, how you doing today?" You don't do that, do you? You don't even do that to your brothers or sisters when you wake up in the morning. You don't go over and say, "Hey, good morning," and shake their hand. You don't do that kind of a thing. We're too close for that kind of a thing. Not only that, but a handshake in some ways seems to paint a picture, and I don't know that we intended to paint this picture, but I think it does paint a picture of keeping people away at an arm's length, not allowing them too close in. Something we do in formal places. One commentator put it like this. He says, "If for whatever reason kissing is inappropriate, some other culturally acceptable substitute should surely be adopted in its place." And he says this, "The danger is to do nothing." The danger is to do nothing, keeping other Christians, as I said, at arm's length. As many of you know, I spent much of my Christian life attending Calvary Chapels in California. I don't know if it was just a California thing or not, but the people in those churches were really good. They were really good about expressing their Christian love to one another, and they did that in the form of hugs. You always got a hug when you went to those churches. Even visitors were welcomed with a warm Christian hug. Now, I'm still trying to figure out personally whether this is just another case of Californians being more casual and people back here in the East being more formal. That may be the case. But I'm not sure that that's necessarily so. I do think that there may be something about the culture, I think, of what we see going on in Reformed and Presbyterian bodies. There's something, I think, about our culture as Reformed and Presbyterian people that makes us hesitant to be less formal with one another in church. Now, as a Reformed Presbyterian myself, I'm quite comfortable having a very formal worship service. I think we ought to have a very formal worship service. That's why we do what we do. But I wonder how formal we ought to be in our greetings to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. That's just some food for you to think upon. And I hope you'll give that subject some consideration. The pastor is not telling you what you need to do. I'm just encouraging you to think about how it is you can show your affection to your brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that they can know that you love them, in a way, a tangible way, where they can know and feel as though they are welcome and that you love them. Something to consider. We then come to the very last words of the letter. And we find that Peter closes the letter in the same way that he began it, by pronouncing the blessing of peace in Christ's name. Peter had received this very same benediction from our Lord throughout different accounts in the Gospels. We see it in John chapter 14. We saw it in the reading this morning from John chapter 20. And so Peter passes that same blessing along to us, to the church of Jesus Christ. He does so as an apostle. And that same benediction, that same blessing of peace, continues to be extended to the church today through the benediction that the ministers of the gospel give to the congregation. It's the same benediction. It comes from God. Now, this peace that Peter mentions here is the very thing that the persecuted church of Peter's day needed. This is what they needed. They needed peace. They were being persecuted for their faith, and so they were in dire need of this kind of peace, this blessing of peace that Peter speaks about here. In the face of losing their lives for the sake of Christ, they needed to be assured of this grace that Peter mentions throughout this letter. That grace would certainly bear the fruit of peace in each one of them as they laid hold of it by faith. The grace is there, they lay hold of it by faith, and one of the fruits of that would be peace, the peace of God. So then, what kind of peace is it that Peter mentions here? Well, it's the kind of peace that comes from knowing that you're in a right relationship with God. It's the kind of peace that comes from knowing you're in the hands of a gracious, loving, merciful Father and King. Some examples of this peace are found throughout various accounts in the Scriptures. I'd like to share two of them with you. First of all, we see this peace in a practical way being lived out by Peter in Acts chapter 12, 1 through 6. Listen to that account. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw it, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. I don't know about you, but if I knew that I was on death row and that my death was imminent, I don't know how well I would be able to sleep. But here we see an account of Peter sleeping in the midst of all that was happening to him, in light of the fact James had just been killed for his faith. And Peter was next in line. Here he is, sleeping. The other account is a shorter one. It's the one that is familiar to you. And that is the account of Jesus sleeping during the storm when he was on the boat. In Matthew 8:24, "Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus himself, was asleep." Folks, in both of these accounts, we see that this is the kind of peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense to the natural man for people to be able to sleep in the face of these things happening around them, these big things happening around them. It's not the counterfeit peace that the people of the world experience and chase after that we see going on in these accounts. The world and the people of the world don't know about this peace. Oh, sure, the people of the world think they know what peace is, but they really don't. They can do their yoga, they can meditate and think nice thoughts or daydream about the whole subject of peace, but that's as far as they will ever get. short of coming to Christ. The people of the world have dreams about world peace. They have great summit meetings for the purpose of peace talks. They desire peace and have some desire to live in harmony with one another. But that's not the kind of peace Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about peaceful harmony that can be had by buying the world a Coke. You see, the people and the nations of this world can talk about plans for peace till they're blue in the face, but they will never achieve the peace. They will never achieve that peace unless or until the gospel transforms the hearts of the people and the nations. There's no possibility of true peace with others, whether it's our fellow citizens or our neighboring countries. There is no sense, no possibility of true peace with others unless and until we've found peace with God. That must happen first. That must be experienced first. This is the kind of peace Peter is talking about. It's the kind of peace that only Christians know. It's the peace that Jesus blesses us with. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This isn't the kind of peace that everybody can or will experience in this life. This benediction that Peter gives is based upon the Lord's benediction to his church. And this peace, my friends, is particular. This peace is particular. It's exclusive. It's for a select group. Neither Peter nor Jesus pronounces peace to everybody in the whole wide world. Rather, they pronounce peace to those, read it here in the account, peace to you who are in Christ. The peace is to you who are in Christ. It's a particular peace for a particular people. This peace is that which comes from knowing that no matter what happens in our lives or in this world, that everything will be fine concerning our souls. You see, no matter what happens, no matter how sad, no matter how painful or difficult, the fact is, we who are in Christ have been reconciled to God. We have been made right with God Almighty. And so therefore, so long as all is well with my soul, all is well. You see, so long as we have this peace with God, really, everything else doesn't matter a whole lot. It matters, but not in the eternal scheme of things. Once we know that we're at peace with God, we can enjoy that peace despite what's going on around us. You see, that's one of the great things about the Christian faith. It's not that we're waiting to enjoy that peace one day when we get to heaven. The fact is, we have that peace even now. Right now, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God, and you have the peace of God. And so this morning, if this peace is something that is foreign to you, something that you don't experience yourself personally, if you've not yet come to know this peace that surpasses all understanding, then consider yourself invited personally this morning to have it for yourself. Consider yourself invited to taste of this peace. If you would but believe in your heart and profess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then you will be saved and you will have your personal share in this peace that Peter is talking about here. You will have peace with God and you will have the peace of God. Amen. Please bow your hearts in prayer with me.